If I say the word to you this morning, extreme sports, who knows what I'm talking about? Anyone? Some people do. In 1995, extreme sports really began to have a foothold in our country. And if you were to Google extreme sports, you could do it now on your phone, but I appreciate if you don't, but some of you do anyway, so I know what's going on. It's a popular term for certain activities perceived to have a high level of inherent danger. So what am I talking about? Well, there are activities that involve a tremendous amount of speed, height. They demand a high level of physical exertion, specialized gear. Stuff as skateboarding, BMX, off-road, freestyle biking, half-pipe biking in those like little tunnels, half-pipe skateboarding, snowboarding, hand gliding, paragliding, bungee jumping, base jumping, windsuit flying, which is, if you saw the story about the guy who survived a windsuit flight this week. He took off, leaped off a mountain, it's a snowsuit on with wings, and they just soar through the air. And they're supposed to pull the cord for the chute, but he hit the top of a tree and wound up spinning and spinning, but he's okay. We have a thing called the X Games. Some of you have seen it on TV. It comes out usually twice a year, the summer and the winter. It's usually on ESPN or ABC, and it's usually on a Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon that doesn't get a lot of other high press. But these games started actually in our area back in Newport, Rhode Island, and in Stowe, Vermont. And now the X Games are becoming big. And I don't follow this, but I've heard of this one guy's name. Some of you may have heard of a fellow named, I think it's Tony Hawk. He's kind of like the king of the X Games, but he's getting old now. I think he's 30, so he's done. It's 20-something. But you ask, why do they do it? They do it because if you listen to the interviews, they said there's such a high level, high intensity of life, of mental concentration, physical training, physical exertion, and when they're in that moment of doing a upside down flip on a bike or sailing through the air or whatever they're doing in competition, there's just nothing like it. There's a level of exhilaration and an experience of life that is found nowhere in the day-to-day. And that's why they do it. And it continues to grow. Now, the words we read in our passage this morning, as Jim introduced very well, they might be considered extreme. This is extreme teaching that Jesus is giving. So some, as Jim mentioned, it's troubling. It's certainly strong and challenging, these words by Jesus. And he really holds nothing back. He kind of lays it out of what he expects of his disciples and all who name the name of Christ to not only be, but also to do. And it certainly flies in the face of what we are familiar with when we hear terms like easy believism, comfortable Christianity, superficial Christianity, being a casual Christian. These words just blow that apart. They blow it up. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, he said something that was very profound regarding this passage. He says, when the spiritual disease in the Christian or in the church is deep and bad, there needs to be a remedy of strong tonic to fix it and to cure it. How the church needs a strong tonic today. And these words of Jesus are strong tonic. The question is, do we want to drink it or not? That's really the issue for us. But what's really challenging to me is that this seems extreme, this passage, but for Jesus it's normal. So extreme is normal. And the same principle is true with these people who do extreme sports. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, Jesus is asking a lot. But there's a level of spiritual vitality when you take Jesus' words to heart, and an existence of Christianity that's far greater than many of us experience right now. He shatters what we would call Western normal Christianity. So there's four areas that I'd like to have us look at in this passage that are extreme, but I think they're easy to follow in the text. One is extreme love. Second is extreme purity or holiness. The third would be extreme sacrifice. And the last is extreme obedience. And I think we'll find those in the text as we look through them. In verse 42, and that's where I am if you have your Bibles open, in verse 42 is Jesus is talking about extreme love here. And it's clear when you look at verse 42, and he is referring to something that he was talking about earlier, back in verse 37, when he used the phrase, one of these little ones who believe. Remember, Jesus used that object lesson back in verse 37, where he found a child in perhaps the home of Peter and sat him on his lap and hugged him. And he said these words, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. But the point is, and I think this has everything to do with love, is how we treat one another in love is the way we treat God himself. It's an interesting application that Jesus gives. So what Jesus is telling us here in this first part of Mark 9:42 is extreme love is only doing, saying, or pursuing things that will edify and build up people. Extreme love will never say things, do things, get involved in things, suggest things that will cause somebody to sin or to pull them down. He uses a phrase here in this passage. It's the Greek term, and I'm going to say it for you, not to show off because I'm no Greek scholar, but it's the word scandalizo. And it's an interesting word because immediately you hear it and you hear the word scandal. And that's exactly what it is. We're not to cause a believer, and especially a young believer, to scandalizo, to stumble, to offend, to sin, to trip up and fall. So what Jesus is saying is that extreme love never, ever will do that to a young believer or a believer, to trip them up and push them into temptation and sin. And it's so strong here because Jesus says, is his illustration, it'd be better if we drowned than to do that. Die by drowning. And that sounds extreme, doesn't it? And it's meant to be. In the first century, commercial millstones is what Jesus was referring to. And these were large stones that ground wheat and other grains, and they were pulled or turned around by an animal, usually a donkey. And so if this kind of big stone was tied to a man's death, it was certainly an execution. And that's what Jesus' point is. So what's his point? Extreme love certainly won't cause another believer to fall into sin. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So what does that mean for you when you get out of this place and go home and go to work and live your life like I do? Here's some questions to think about. Am I directly or indirectly, by my behavior or words or attitudes or the things I'm involved in, causing another believer to sin? Do I encourage people, either subtly or not so subtly, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to commit sexual sin, to compromise biblical faith, to go to places that promote immorality or worldliness? In other words, the question is, what kind of example am I setting for my brothers and sisters? What do I do? What do I watch? What do I view? What do I text? What do I send to people? Is this going to encourage them, or is it going to tear them down? Does it build up or tear down? Does it promote holiness and godliness and devotion to Christ, or the exact opposite? Extreme love is willing to answer those kinds of questions, so I hope you will. Paul says in Romans 14, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to do this, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. It is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Scandalizoi, the same word. But rather, what are we supposed to do? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up or stimulate one another to love and good works. So extreme love never pulls a brother or sister down, but builds them up. That's the kind of extreme Christianity Jesus is talking about. The second point, he talks about extreme call to holiness or purity or godliness. In verses 43 to 48, Jesus gives some very extreme illustrations, does he not, about how important he wants us, those who follow him, to pursue holiness and godliness as believers. And this is the evidence of true salvation. Again, no room here for comfortable Christianity. This is not an option. It's a challenge by Jesus. Playing around with sin in your life is not an option for Jesus Christ. We must remove all the stumbling blocks that are in our life. And in his example of if your hand, if your foot, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. He's calling us to extreme, transparent introspection, to look and to dig and to see, is there something that I can identify, a habit, an attitude, a behavior, a practice, an association that is causing me to sin? If it is, I have to put it away. Cut it off. The Puritans, whom I like to read from time to time, call this process the mortification of the flesh. We do not use language like that, and it just seems archaic. But when you look at what the word means, it's exactly what Jesus is saying. Mortify means what? Put to death. A mortician is somebody who deals in death. So the mortification of the flesh being our fallen nature, the Puritan theologians say, kill it, get rid of it, remove it. In other words, put to death, get rid of whatever is causing you to sin, whether it's an attitude, action, habit, that which is ungodly or unholy. John Owen, one of the great English Puritan theologians, I encourage you to read him. He's worth every ounce of energy you can muster to read him. He's not easy. I always say you read a guy like this really early in the morning with a lot of strong coffee. But it's worth it. And this is what he says about this subject. And the depth of insight to me is just phenomenal. And he's talking about Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, who don't take this to heart. And listen to what he says. He says, when sin, through the neglect of mortification, in other words, you're not identifying these things in your life, you're just kind of going along, la-di-da. He says, when sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, in other words, a hold on your life, it breaks the bones of your very soul. I love that. And makes a man weak. It makes him sick. It makes him ready to die so he can't even look up. When poor creatures take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse themselves to put up a vigorous fight against sin, can they not expect anything but to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? That means when you're no longer shocked, you feel nothing, nothing surprises you, and you laugh and you smile and you look at it and you go, ha, 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 just like the world, and you realize, wow, I'm just like them. The neglect of the hard, of the deceitfulness of sin, and they do not realize that their souls are bleeding to death. That's the state. When we've just forgotten to do this and we just get so hardened, we don't realize we're dying inside. What an insight. The Apostle Paul said this about the same subject that Jesus mentions in Romans 8. He says, if you live according to the flesh, in other words, if your mindset, your MO, your way of life is on your own fallen nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's mortification, you will live. Colossians 3 says it the same way in just different language. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, and you were living in them, but now you must put away also anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. So the mention by Jesus here about the hand and the foot and the eye, it's a comprehensive statement about our need to do spiritual introspection and look at our lives and see if there's something in me that holds me back. It covers what we touch, where we go, and what we see. Now, Jesus is talking figuratively here, not literally. And we know that the hand is not the source of sin, or the eye is not the source of sin, or my foot is not the source of sin. The source of sin is found in the heart. Earlier in Mark 7, when Jesus was talking about this, he said that it's from within, from the heart, is what defiles us. Evil thoughts, passions, longings. Let me read for you verse 21 of Mark 7. He says, from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So what is Jesus' point in this passage when it talks about extreme, the call to extreme holiness or godliness? He's basically saying whatever it takes, you've got to do to identify sin in your life and strive to remove it. You can't be complacent. Some of you watched a lot of Civil War stuff. I like Civil War history. I'm no expert at it. But one of the things stands out when you watch a lot of these Civil War movies or documentaries is the state of medicine that day. And how many young men on both sides, because of gangrene and infection, they would just lop off their arms, lop off their feet, and lop off their legs. And it was amazing how much amputees were during that war. So the point Jesus is saying is that if a physical hand or an eye or a foot is gangrened or infected or diseased, in order to save the life, we have to remove that body part. It's an extreme remedy, but in order to save the life, that has to be done. So Jesus is making the same application here. If we don't deal with sin seriously, we will be shipwrecked spiritually. The goal is worth the sacrifice. And not dealing with sin is an evidence that you may not be a Christian at all. And don't fool yourself. Just because somebody professes to be a Christian or signed a card or made a commitment somewhere, but then their lifestyle is not fighting off sin, they're deceived. Comfortable Christianity is not what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. It's a call to extreme. And the reference to hell each time is a warning. And the warning is that true repentance and faith must be accompanied by the striving against sin. If there's no change in one's behavior after he professes Christ, then his faith is suspect. And that's the way the Puritans looked at it. So what is he asking us to do? He's asking us to continue to fight, to struggle against sin until the day we die or when Jesus returns. We're in a fight. Every moment of every day, we're in a fight Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, but we get back up and we fight against sin. Continual repentance from sin is what Jesus is calling for, and it's a lifelong battle. Extreme godliness and holiness is what Jesus is calling. Now, this term hell in this passage that Jesus uses is the term Gehenna in the Greek. And Jesus uses the term Gehenna 11 times in the Gospels. And the description is really interesting about the history of this word, because he describes hell, Gehenna, as a place of unending fire where the worm never dies. And how that came to be is it's a description of a place called the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, south of Jerusalem. It was the place where the Jews, when they were in their deepest, darkest days of idolatry, were sacrificing their children to the god of Molech, the Ammonites. King Ahaz and King Manasseh instituted this practice. But then later on, under King Josiah, this wicked practice was removed, and all those things were stopped. And he destroyed the place of sacrifice, and he said, "I'm from this point on, I'm going to use this place as a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem." And so that's what it was. It was a place where all the garbage was dumped and burned, and slowly burned day in and day out, night and day. And it was continually smoldering and burning, and had an awful odor. And this is the graphic image that is used of hell. So Jesus is giving us a strong challenge. This is extreme. Extreme love and extreme call to holiness and godliness. The third thing he talks about is extreme sacrifice. He says everyone who follows him will be salted with fire. Salt and fire, if you read in the Old Testament, are mixed together often in the burnt offerings. And it's interesting to read some Old Testament passages that put this together. In Ezra 6:9, it says, "Whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as the priests require, lest this be given to them day by day without fail. Ezekiel 43:23, it says, "When you finish purifying it, you shall offer the bull from the herd without blemish, a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Leviticus 2, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt, and you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So it seems to me that there's some connection here between salt and fire and consecration and commitment to God. The Apostle Paul kind of updates this in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the statement by Jesus is very similar to what Jim quoted earlier. It's the same idea of to take up your cross and follow him. As followers of Jesus, we're called to sacrifice, to pour out our lives for him in the gospel. And that he is telling the disciples and us that there's going to be a time in God's providence when all who follow him will be tested with fire. And you'll find out then how real and how genuine your faith is. God uses purifying fire of trials to burn off those things in our lives that are weak, that are contrary to godliness, and to sanctify us as his people. That's his purpose. So the point of Jesus is expect it. Expect and don't be surprised that you will be tried by fire and salt. 1 Peter 4 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you." So, extreme sacrifice. The final point is extreme obedience. He goes on using the imagery of salt. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves. We know salt from the first century was critical in the life of an everyday Jew because there was no refrigeration and it was the only way to preserve food from going bad. So salt was very stable and it didn't easily degrade. But there was some salt that was collected around the Dead Sea that was contaminated with gypsum. And this is what Jesus is referring to. In that case, the salt, if it was contaminated with gypsum, would lose its effectiveness as a preservative. So the salt became tasteless and useless. It couldn't be made salty again. Had to be thrown out or discarded. So the call of Jesus is to extreme obedience. Have salt in yourselves. Be preserved in righteousness and holiness. Have an impact on the culture by your lifestyle, your attractiveness, and you'll preserve righteousness, and you will not cause people to sin. Make sure, he's saying, that your life is free from sin. Make sure that your lives are salty and that you are putting away sin and anything that causes spiritual decay. See, sin in the life of the believer is like gypsum. It weakens our effectiveness, and we become tasteless and useless for the kingdom. What was the application for all this for the disciples? Be at peace with one another. Now, that sounds strange when you read it because it's almost like it doesn't fit. But it fits indeed because what was going on in this passage, if you remember, was pride. Pride had come into the disciples because what were they doing? They were interested in who was the greatest in the kingdom. Their whole conversation on that walk to Galilee was who was going to be the top dog. And that's what they were thinking about. They were not listening to what Jesus was teaching them. Mark 9:34 says, when Jesus says, what were you talking about while we were walking? And it says, they kept silent, for on the way they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. See, they had lost their saltiness. Their ambitions had already caused conflict among themselves. And it would cost them further division if they did not address it. So the exhortation to be at peace with one another is Jesus is saying, deal with the pride that is in your life. He was preparing them for what was coming. So if we're his people and we're followers of him and we're the church, then our lives are to be somewhat extreme. Extreme in love, extreme in holiness, extreme in sacrifice, extreme in obedience. Now, when you read a passage like this, as Jim said, it's troubling. And for me to preach a passage like this is even more troubling because I'm not there. And I say, I want to be, but how can I? And you look at a passage like this and you say, how can I do what Jesus is calling me to do? How can I live that extremely for him? I know it's in my heart. I know where I'm weak. And we say to ourselves, I don't have the courage. I don't have the... there's fear. There's something in me that fights this. Why is it? Because of our sin nature. So what are we supposed to do? The only thing I know to do is to go to Jesus and let him change our hearts. And I want to close with you to just listen. Just listen to John 15, because this is the answer to the struggle. It's to go to Jesus, abide in him, and let him bear fruit through us to change our hearts and to give us the courage and the strength to do what he says. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, that's us, in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so it'll bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. we have to go to Jesus. We have to go to him in prayer and work this out and let him live his life through us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for these words that shake us up. We need to be shaken up. And we understand that these words seem so extreme to us, but they shouldn't be, because this is normative for you. Is it impossible? Absolutely. I can't do this. None of us can. We don't even want to sometimes. But you can change our hearts. You can give us the courage. You can give us a deeper love. You can give us the discipline. You can give us the power we need to face ourselves and to look us straight in the eye for those habits, those thoughts, those things we're doing that are hindering our relationship with you. Help us, we pray. We confess our dependency upon you. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.